Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. Today we will look at the second half of Exodus chapter 17. We read here about Joshua and his army doing battle with the army of the tribe of Amalek. And since Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus, Jesus is a Greek name, we can see here the battle taking shape, in which one of the parties represents the Lord Jesus Christ and his army. And thus logically the other party must be Satan and his army. And thus the title for this sermon is The Battle Between Christ and Satan. The battle between Christ and Satan. And let us read this piece of history, which we need to read the history, you know, which indeed took place. It was a battle for water. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 16. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, Because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Amalek fought with Israel in Rephidim. And did you notice the timing of this attack? Rephidim was a very deserted place. No water. Since there was no water there, so it was therefore a very deserted place. But as soon as Moses struck the rock, and a river of water flowed out of the rock, Amalek heard that there was a river of water coming out of Rephidim, and now Amalek wanted to conquer this place. In this wilderness, everything depended on the availability of water, and thus this desert tribe of Amalek fought for territory where there was water, but they coveted for what legally did not belong to them. Historically, this was the cause of the battle. It was a battle for water. If they had known that Israel would move on, they would not have attacked Israel. They would have waited until Israel had left the place. But God used their sin to work out his plan for the gospel, so that all things come to pass according to the counsel of his will. God was drawing Amalek to this battle to show us a picture of the battle between Christ and Satan. Where did Amalek come from? Amalek was a grandson of Esau. We read in Genesis chapter 36, verse 12. And Timnah was concubine to Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bare to Eliphaz Amalek. These were the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. Esau was never saved, and thus his posterity can be expected to act like wicked Amalek did. But Esau was Jacob's twin brother, and thus we see that Amalek was in the family of Isaac, together with Israel. And what does this mean spiritually? In the spiritual picture, it means that both Israel and Amalek were in the same family, in the same church. And thus the battle that we see develop here is the battle between saved and unsaved people in the church. And that is the battle between those who hold the true gospel of the Bible against those who hold a false gospel. Look where the battle was fought historically. It was at Rephidim, where now there was an abundance of water flowing out of the rock, which represents Christ. There was an abundance of the water of the true gospel. Israel had it, and Amalek did not have the gospel. God gave it to Israel free, and God did not allow Amalek to take it by force, just like the gospel. Point number one, a chronological sequence. When we looked at Exodus chapter 16, we saw that the storyline centered on the manna from heaven, the bread from heaven, which was a spiritual picture of Christ, the bread of life, who also was sent from heaven. And thus Exodus chapter 16 centers on the incarnation of Christ, the gift of God, who came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And then we moved on to Exodus chapter 17. We saw that Moses struck the rock, and an abundance of water flowed out of it. And this picture of the first half of chapter 17 centers on the atonement of Christ on the cross. And the result was then that an abundance of the water of the gospel flowed out of the crucified one. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." First, the incarnation, and then the atonement. What do you expect should now follow? We expect Pentecost and the beginning of the growth of the church. And what does this imply? It implies that Christ is spiritually doing battle with Satan. And Satan is losing, for Satan is not able to stop the progress of the gospel into the world. And so this is the chronological sequence we would expect in the spiritual pictures that we now see develop here in chapters 16 and 17. And therefore chapter 17b must fit the context of chapters 16 and 17a. Please turn in your Bibles to the Epistle to the Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. As I have already said, Joshua is the same name as Jesus. Joshua is the Hebrew name, meaning Jehovah saves. And as this name already implies, the Lord Jesus Christ definitely saves people. He does not make them savable at a later date, but He saves them absolutely in His atonement. And as soon as His atonement was finished, the battle between Christ and Satan intensified, for Satan does not like to lose more souls. So let us now start where the gospel begins. We have read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, "And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men, and go out, fight with Amalek." Joshua was asked to choose the man or elect the man who will join him to fight the enemy, Amalek. And does this not remind us of election? It reminds of reminds us of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." You see, before the foundation of the world, God the Father chose us and placed our names in Christ, who is God the Son, in order that we should stand before him holy and without blame, which means that we should be saved from our sins and from the penalty of our sins. Please turn again to the prophecy of Exodus, Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. And now apply what we have found in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, to our story in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. It is as if before the foundation of the world, the Father said to the Son, "Son, let us choose out men who will fight against Satan." In other words, in this picture, Moses fills the role of God the Father, and Joshua fills the role of Christ as the head of the army of the Lord. And let us now look at the three figures on top of the hill: Moses, Aaron, and Hur. The name Hur means noble or light, which is the emblem of divine holiness, and so it points us to the Holy Spirit of God. Aaron was the head of Israel's priesthood, and so this figure speaks plainly of the Lord Jesus Christ as his role as our great high priest. And therefore Moses fills the role of God the Father. And when should the battle be fought? The Father says, tomorrow. Why tomorrow? Why not today? Amalek was already attacking and killing Israelites. We have to leave this to the wisdom of God, for God tells us in the Bible that everything in his plan will be carried out in the fullness of time. It was in the fullness of time that God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, from Galatians 4, verse 4. And it was in the fullness of time that God, who separated me from my mother's womb, called me by his grace, from Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. The battle between Christ and Satan did not start immediately in the Garden of Eden, but years later, we can see the effect of it when Cain killed his brother Abel. We read in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, "Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." But this was Moses' rod. Only once before do we read that God calls this the rod of God. The rod of God. It was when Moses was sent to Egypt with the impossible task of taking 2 million Israelites out of their slavery to the king of Egypt. This rod of God symbolized the power of God to save his people from their bondage to sin and to Satan, and to condemn those who are the enemies of God. But was this battle between Christ and Satan in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9, so great that it also might be called an almost impossible task? Indeed, that is so. This battle is not the battle at the cross. That battle was fought when Moses struck the rock. We are now past the cross, and we are seeing that we are in a warfare against Satan. But now, the war is at three fronts. Number one, we are at war with Satan about the heathen out there who have never heard the gospel. Number two, we are at war with Satan about the apostasy in the church. Number three, we are at war with our sinful bodies, which are drawing us into sin. Moses, Aaron, and Hur stand on top of the hill. The hill represents the kingdom of God. It means that the triune God rules over this universe. He alone decides who may enter the kingdom of God. He alone decides who will be saved. And for this reason, he has stated in the Bible, not only in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, but in more than 100 other places, that he has an elect people whom he will save out of the hands of Satan. And God will save no one else. No one else. And to accomplish this, he has dispatched Christ as the leader of his army on earth to fight against Satan in Exodus chapter 17, verse 9. Moreover, he has as his counselors at his side the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who will plead our case before him, and God the Holy Spirit in the person of Hur, who will implement the providence of God throughout this universe in Exodus chapter 17, verse 10. Is this a picture that glorifies God? Definitely, it glorifies God. For this is the God who is described in the Bible. This is the God whom we serve and whom we worship. This is the God who has established his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the only mediator between God and man through the cross of Christ. But now, in this chapter, we are past the cross, and the warfare against Satan is still going on, as if he is trying to undo what Christ has accomplished at the cross. At the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ saved the souls that his Father had given him. And he promised that he will take us through this life, symbolically through this wilderness, until at the end he will present us to the Father as his bride. No one will be able to deceive us into another gospel, for we are in Christ, and no one is able to take us out of Christ. So let us look at this battle at three fronts, and let us look at the role the rod of God played in the hands of Moses. Point number two, Moses' hands were heavy. Exodus 17, verse 11 and 12. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. How many hands did Moses lift up? Two hands. For Aaron and Hur were holding up his hands, one on the right and the one on the left. And yet, verse 11 speaks of only one hand. It was the hand that held up the rod of God, which symbolized the judgment of God on Amalek. It means that the judgment of God on all the unsaved is sure, for all the unsaved are on the side of Satan. And therefore, if we love our neighbor as ourselves, we want to bring the gospel to them, so that all those who are of the elect will hear and fear and come to a saving relationship with Christ. But they must hear the gospel. As long as they have not heard the gospel, they are still on the side of Satan. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." We must be born of God by hearing the water of the gospel. And these words must be printed in our heart by God the Holy Spirit. Just the hearing with our ears will not do. God the Holy Spirit must revive our soul so that we receive the faith that accompanies salvation. And then we will believe what our ears have heard. Now the same principle is stated in Romans chapter 10 verse 17, which says, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Faith, the evidence of salvation, is received by hearing the gospel, both with our ears and with our heart. And the ability to hear with our heart is received by a spoken word of God. Like God spoke the creation into being, so God speaks to a dead soul and makes it come alive. This is the process of regeneration. A dead soul has come alive. Like Lazarus was made alive. The Lord Jesus spoke the word and Lazarus was made alive. And he heard the call from the Lord. And he believed and obeyed the call. This is the first front of the battle between Christ and Satan. And we are simply God's instruments through which Christ speaks to the heathen. We exercise no power in this battle against Satan. For we read in Philippians chapter 2 verse 13, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Now this is a marvelous provision of God on our behalf. For we receive not the credit, but we also receive not the blame. And God knows that our efforts in evangelism will be rejected much more often than when it would lead to salvation. Moses held up both hands. It is as if he blessed the army of Joshua. What is the meaning of holding up both hands? Could it mean the posture of prayer? No. The biblical posture of prayer is to lay down flat on your face. When Martin Luther prayed for 5 hours, he could not possibly hold up his hands high for 5 hours, for his hands also would become very heavy. When we read the Bible about laying on of hands, it always refers to commissioning people to do a certain job. For example, in Acts chapter 6 verse 6, the apostles laid their hands on the 7 newly appointed deacons, commissioning them to serve the congregation. In Acts chapter 8 verse 17, Peter and John laid their hands on the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Ghost. And this was a sign that they were now commissioned to bring the gospel to other Samaritans. In Acts chapter 9 verse 12, God instructed Ananias to lay his hands upon Saul, commissioning him to bear the name of Christ before the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 13 verse 3, the elders of the church at Antioch laid their hands on Barnabas and Saul, commissioning them to preach the gospel to the unsaved world. And when I give the Lord's parting blessing to this congregation every Sunday, I raise my hands for the same reason. You all are commissioned to bring the gospel to whosoever wants to hear it. But why were Moses' hands heavy? Historically, that is easy to see. But why did God put this detail in the Bible? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 3. Moses had in one hand the rod of God, symbolizing the judgment of God on all the unsaved, and symbolizing the mercy of God on all his elect. That was what Moses was raising above the two armies in battle, and that is certainly an awesome responsibility to bear. Only God can make such weighty decisions. Moses was only the instrument through which God's providence was made known to mankind. What is God's providence? God's providence, or the hands of God, is the executioner of the will of God in the history of mankind. God's providence is carrying out what God decided in his counsel before the foundation of the world. It was then that God decided who of mankind will be saved and who he will pass by. We read in Isaiah chapter 43, verses 3 and 4. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life. And people for thy life. Let these words sink into your minds. God tells us here that he has sacrificed people to give us eternal life. Historically, it means that God has given up the populations of Egypt and Ethiopia and Seba just to give salvation to the remnant chosen by grace of the nation of Israel, whom he rescued out of Egypt. It is the remnant of whom God says in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, For I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. This is what the rod of God symbolized. This is an awesome responsibility, and that is why God indicated that Moses' hands were heavy. And the word "were" is a suggestion by the translators. Moses' hands were heavy to begin with. Let us now return to Exodus chapter 17, verse 13. Exodus chapter 17, verse 13. The mouth of the sword. Exodus chapter 17, verse 13. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And here the translators inserted their own interpretation. For this is not what the Hebrew text says. Literally, the edge of the sword should have been translated the mouth of the sword. Now we all know that a sword does not have a mouth. Or does it? A metal sword that is used in battle does not have a mouth. It is used for killing. But God uses another sword in the Bible that is specified in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, where we read, For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here, and in Ephesians chapter 6 or 17, the word of God, the Bible, is called the sword of the Spirit. And two times in the revelation of Jesus Christ does the Lord Jesus appear with a two-edged sword protruding out of his mouth. And so we have ample evidence that whenever we look in for a spiritual meaning of the word sword, we should see and hear the sword of the Spirit, or the Word of God. And then indeed, the Word of God has a mouth. Christ and the apostles and prophets are the mouth of God. And after Pentecost, we are also the mouth of God. Whenever we speak the words of the Bible, we are prophesying and we speak the words that came from God. But what then is the meaning of Exodus chapter 17, verse 13? When we look at the word discomfited, we notice that it is a word that basically means to be prostrate, laying down on your face. And thus, in the spiritual sense, Christ caused the enemy to be prostrate by the words of his mouth, which is the sword of the Spirit. It reminds us of the words the Lord Jesus Christ spoke concerning the judgment of the last day. We read in John chapter 12, verse 48. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. The word that I have spoken refers to the whole Bible. This is the sword which Joshua smote the Amalekites. And thus we have firm evidence that God meant for us to interpret this story all along. This is not something that I sucked out of my thumb. This battle between Christ and Satan will have as the result that Satan will be prostrate before Christ as the judge. Let us hear about that in the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Even Satan shall bow the knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us now continue in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. Point number 3. Write this for a memorial. Exodus chapter 17, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Moses, write this for a memorial in a book, and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua. For I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. What book is this? It is the Bible. Here in the Bible is the memorial of the battle between Joshua and Amalek, or between Christ and Satan. And Satan will be the loser on the last day, just like Amalek was the loser in 1500 BC. And notice that Amalek was not annihilated, for God says in Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, for he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And from generation to generation means that Amalek, or Satan, shall continue to have battles between Christ and his people against Satan and his people until the end of time. We see that 500 years later, when Saul was king over Israel, Samuel commanded Saul to smite the Amalekites, but he did an incomplete job. In fact, the Amalekites grew stronger and they overran Ziklag, the city of David, and they burned Ziklag with fire. But David recovered what the Amalekites had stolen, and eventually David subdued the tribe of Amalek. But that was not the end of Amalek. The Amalekites were in existence even until the time of Hezekiah, around 700 BC. And today, the physical tribe of Amalekites may not exist anymore, but spiritually they still exist in the many who are on the side of Satan and are in open opposition to Christ and his people. Therefore, when Moses built an altar and called the altar Jehovah Nissi, meaning Jehovah is my banner, Moses directly referred to the battle of Joshua against Amalek. Joshua fought under the banner Jehovah Nissi. Who is Jehovah? Please turn in your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11. When we see the word Lord in the Bible, with all four letters capitalized, we know that the original Hebrew text reads Jehovah. The Hebrews were so afraid to use the name of Jehovah in vain that they substituted the word Lord or Adonai. The King James translators copied this practice and wrote the word Lord with all four letters capitalized, which actually stands for Jehovah. When you read the Hebrew text, it says Jehovah. And thus we read in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, I, even I, am the Lord, Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. What is God saying in this verse? God says, there is no other Savior than Jehovah. But the New Testament tells us in 24 places that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only Savior there is. And harmonizing all this information leads us to conclude that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And thus when we consider again the triune God, we must say, God the Father is Jehovah, and God the Son is Jesus Christ is Jehovah, and God the Holy Spirit is Jehovah. But the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet, the fullness of the Godhead dwells in the Father, as well as in the Son, as well as in the Holy Spirit. And rather than trying to understand this, we should simply use the words of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 11 tells us plainly that the divine side of the Lord Jesus Christ is fully God, for he is God the Son. However, the human side of the Lord Jesus Christ is fully man, and he shows all the characteristics of being a man. He got tired and slept. Jesus walked great distances in Palestine. He did not fly, he walked. Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Jesus' blood flowed when the soldiers pierced him in his hands and his feet and in his side. Jesus' body died when he gave up the ghost. And from all this we can see that he suffered the atonement in his human side, not in his divine side. But he was strengthened by his divine side, so that in his human soul he was able to endure the equivalent of an eternity in hell. And so we see that we cannot even understand the extent of the incarnation, and therefore to fully comprehend his atonement, which was a much greater miracle, is far above our ability to understand. As the heavens are far above the earth, so are his ways far above our ways. And so when the Lord asked us to be his ambassadors to all the heathen round about us, all the heathen round about us, we should be delighted that we can in any way serve him who has done so much for us. It is in God's plan to make us all warriors with the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle between Joshua and Amalek was recorded for us to show us the battle between Christ and Satan. And the first front of that battle is to proclaim the gospel to the entire world with all the tools that we can lay our hands on. But the second front of that battle is the apostasy in the church. The battle in the church. Do we need to do battle in the church? Do we not dishonor the Lord by being so technical and so critical of other people's opinions? Let us look at the history of the church. The church in Jerusalem was very slow in learning what the true gospel is. More than 30 years after the cross and after Pentecost, they were still entangled in the ceremonial law. So that the apostles and elders asked Paul, to make the Nazarite vow to show that he was still obeying the law. It was about time that God stepped in and God overthrew all this nonsense by destroying the entire city of Jerusalem. And only then did they understand that God's plan includes concepts that are altogether spiritual and not of the Old Testament tribal nature. Let us now look at the Gentile churches of Asia Minor. It was only 35 years after the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John labored among the seven churches of Asia Minor that we see the damage caused by Satan in those churches. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we find that only two of the seven churches have remained faithful because they were persecuted by descendants of Jacob, who are now called the synagogue of Satan. And five of these seven churches are on the brink of sliding into total apostasy. And this is how we enter into the church age. It was not much different from the apostasy in the Old Testament church, where the Lord had to tell Elijah, "I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." But what a pitiful fraction is 7,000 out of a nation of at least 2 million. And so we see that even in the church age, the fraction of truly saved individuals was very small. Is there a need to battle Satan in the churches? Absolutely yes. First of all, after a learning process of almost 2,000 years, we understand what the gospel is. It is the good news of Christ crucified, and the good news is preceded by the bad news. The bad news is that all mankind is on a slippery slide into hell, and none of mankind is able to save himself from this terrible predicament, because all mankind is born wicked, at enmity with God, and friends with Satan. Of ourselves, there is none righteous, no, not one. And we are all by nature children of wrath, for God's righteousness demands that his wrath rests upon all who commit sins. The good news is that God has reserved a people for himself just like he has reserved 7,000 in the days of Elijah. We have already seen that the reference, in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where God says that he has elected a new nation of people to become saved. And he placed their names in his Son before the foundation of the world. Then in John chapter 6, verse 39, the Lord Jesus assured us that all whom the Father had given him shall be saved through his atonement, and shall be resurrected on the last day to receive eternal life. How shall they be saved? The Lord assures us that all who shall be saved shall be drawn by the Father to Christ. John chapter 6, verse 44. Not one shall be forgotten, and not one shall be added. This is God's plan. And therefore, this brings glory to God. But many churches have concocted their own gospel of salvation, whereby they have made Christ to be crucified for all mankind. In their opinion, all mankind stands in the same favor with God. And then they want salvation for all those who are on good behavior with their fellow man. Now this is an insult to God, for God does not want man to be saved based on good works, for then man can boast of his good works. But all our good works are as filthy rags in the sight of God. This is the battle in the church. The good news of the gospel has been twisted into the good news of pride being rewarded. But God wants nothing of this false gospel. Those who believe such a false gospel are still unsaved, for they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, but they have concocted for themselves their own righteousness, which is of the law. For they insist that you must obey the law of accepting the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And so, the battle between Christ and Satan goes on. And the battle fronts get longer and longer and wider because fewer and fewer people really rely totally on the Word of God. But we should depend totally on the Word of God and pray that God will keep us faithful. Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Father, for showing us a glimpse of the spiritual battle between Christ and Satan. And we want to thank you, Father, for leading us all these years to a gospel that is the true gospel of the Bible, and to a Savior who truly saves people, and to a God who is truly the sovereign God of the Bible. We pray, Father, that you make us understand that the free will gospel is an insult to your holiness and righteousness. And we pray, Father, for the salvation of many whom we know that are still in such a gospel of works. We want to thank you, Father, for giving us the spiritual meaning of many stories in the Bible, and for keeping us faithful in our interpretations, so that we are not going astray in some fanciful new theories concerning the end of time. We want to thank you, Father, for showing us the sovereignty of God in the prophecy of Isaiah, and for showing us how these truths harmonize with the rest of the Bible. We pray, Father, that we remember that our first priority is to bring the gospel of grace alone to all the world, far and near. And we pray that you open many doors to us. We pray that you give us discernment concerning biblical truths, and that you give us an abhorrence of those things that are false. This is a discernment which was much cherished 500 years ago, but which has almost disappeared today. We pray, Father, that you make us to be on fire for the truth of the gospel without compromise, and that you teach us how to teach others. We also pray that you look favorably on our endeavors in evangelism, on our internet ministry and our CD ministry. And we pray, Father, that we may be faithful in what we say or do, that it will be pleasing in your sight. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.